Right.
I realized last week that... did you turn it off?
Yeah.
Oh. I didn't give you a creation evidence, so I'm going to have to do two for one. That's okay. This one is going to be about clownfish and symbiosis. Symbiosis. Clownfish. I don't know if you've ever... How many people have ever heard of the clownfish, anyway? It's an interesting fish. If you've ever seen it swim... It's not a very good swimmer, not very fast. Kind of orange fish with stripes on it. And it hangs around in sea anemones. And you think to yourself, well, what does that have to do with anything related to showing that there's a God out there who loves us, who created us, who put beauty in the world? Well, things aren't quite as simple as some would like them to be. Because it's been my contention ever since I started speaking here that the creation declares the glory of God. And because we see Him through that creation, we then know of His love for us. And then when we see Him appear on the scene of human history, and He asks us, and then He says to us different things, then we have a response to make. And so did this fish just evolve to be what it was? Or does it show signs that it was created just the way it was? Well, let's take a look. First off, we see that the anemone, which is that white thing in there with all the tentacles, and the clownfish work together. As I said, the clownfish is a slow swimmer, bright colors, vulnerable to predator fish. And so you wouldn't think a fish like that would be around because it doesn't have all of the necessary stuff to survive. It's going to be picked off. It's easy prey. So the only way that it's able to survive is by making its home in the heart of this deadly anemone, to the point where that fish will even lay its eggs at the base of the anemone, which is pretty amazing. The anemone, on the other hand, they're working together. It's called symbiosis there. They don't move. They're immobile. They have to wait for the prey. They need to be cleaned of various parasites and different things that get onto them. But at the other hand, they're deadly to fish. And so sometimes the clownfish can even lure another fish in there, you know, making it believe that it's safe. Other times it'll just clean food particles off. Sometimes it's just there for protection. And you might imagine back in the mists of millions and billions of years of time that supposedly happened, the clownfish came up to the anemone and somehow telepathically said, "Hey, let's partner up. I've got a good idea. I can't swim, and you can't clean yourself. So how are we going to figure this out?" And the anemone says back to the clownfish, "Well, we're going to have to figure out a way so that I don't sting you to death, because as soon as you get close, you're gone. So how are we going to work this out?" Well, it turns out that the clownfish has a layer of mucus on it that no other fish has, and it makes it immune to the anemone. It turns out that that layer of mucus is very special. In fact, first off, it's 3 to 4 times thicker than another fish. You might think, well, maybe it was just a mutation. You got a thicker mucus lining. Okay, that's no big deal. But it goes deeper than that, as it usually does when you get into the details of what God created. Because inside this layer, the 3 to 4 times thicker, all this, let me translate a lot of this scientific language here. What it's saying is that the mucus layer doesn't have proteins in it. Those proteins are what the anemone uses to know that it's a fish and sting. And so the clownfish is the only fish that doesn't have the proteins in its mucus. And you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute now. Okay, fine. I mean, it just became that way. Maybe it just came out. But there's a problem there. Because if you remove all of the proteins and different substances in the mucus lining that's normal in fish, if you've ever had a goldfish in your fish tank, I don't know how many times I've had a goldfish. You know, I turn around and the next day they're floating upside down. I'm like, what in the world just happened here? They get infected with different things. Without that mucus lining being of the exact right properties, it cannot defend itself against all of the microorganisms in the water. And so it needs it there as a protection for itself away from disease. And so it says here, and this is a blog that I read. It was pretty amazing the way that they spelled it out, so I'll just read it to you. So there are four separate and independent requirements for the success of the new clownfish. One requirement is the ability to ward off attack by microorganisms, which we just talked about. Another requirement is the physical ability to survive within the tentacles of the anemone, not get stung to death. Another requirement is the actual desire to swim into an anemone. No other fish wants to swim into an anemone because they know it's death. Finally, the fish has to be in possession of a survival strategy that is intertwined with anemones and is also more effective than the survival strategy that it had before. So all four things have to be there and in place. The last two requirements came from evolutionary theory, which states that any new characteristic must be used to the advantage or it will be lost. If the first requirement is not met, the fish will die of infection. If the second requirement is not met, the fish will be killed by anemones. If the third requirement is not met, the physical equipment necessary to survive an anemone will be lost. The fourth requirement is not met, natural selection will push the fish back to its original survival strategy. And so all four of those things tell you right there, unless it was made that way, with all four things of those four things in place, it would never exist. It's a very unlikely fish. But God has done a marvelous thing, and he does that frequently. Speaking of men, who are of low class, who are chosen by God to be Christians, Paul says this, "But God chose the foolish things of the world, that the wise might be put to shame. And God chose the weak things of the world, so that he might put to shame the strong things. And God chose the low-born of the world, and the despised, and the things which are not, so that he might bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might glory in his presence." And what more foolish thing can you bring out than a clown fish? And so it declares the glory of God yet again. We do have a God. And you know, the thing is that I love, as I was reflecting this week, is that he's chosen the despised, not only of the world, but of all creation, to seek out and to save. And so the title of my lesson is How God Will Rescue Us, and some lessons that we have to learn from that. In Luke 7:36-39, we find a situation where Jesus had been invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. And that Pharisee asked him to sit down and eat. And not too long later, a woman came in, emotionally distraught, and she started washing his feet. Now, they used to lay down while they ate, and so Jesus' feet were exposed, and the woman came up and just started to wash his feet. And everybody's like, what in the world is going on right now? First off, I didn't invite her, and why is she here? And then she's washing Jesus' feet. And after a while, Jesus, they've noticed that he's accepting this behavior, not putting a stop to it. And so then they say, well, wait a minute. He must not be as big a prophet as I thought he was. Because if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And the narrator of the Bible in verse 37 says she was a sinner. But here she is, in a sense, trying to connect with Jesus and find her peace with God. And so what happens? You have a strong synagogue attending person who's inviting the master to his house. And you might think, well, maybe it's time for her to go. But what does Jesus do? He says, you know, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then he presents this story. There's two people that owed a lot of money. And once they got to the point where both of them were going to have to declare bankruptcy if they didn't pay up, and they didn't have any more money. Okay, that's bottom line. They didn't have any more money to repay. Then the person they borrowed the money from just said, don't worry about it. You don't have to pay. One of the debtors owed more, the other one less. And so who do you think, Simon, would love that creditor more? And Simon said, well, I guess the one that forgave more, to whom he forgave more. And he said, you've rightly judged. So then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time she came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And so there's something here, and in the verses that's going to come out, that we're going to see. On one hand, Jesus has tremendous compassion for all of us. After all, he came down to save us. But on the other hand, he's absolutely brutal when it comes to people who are proud in their hearts. He shows a tremendous anger toward those people. Another situation where he was disputing with these same very religious types. The scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's a lot in that verse, isn't there? First of all, Jesus says right off the bat, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so what is he saying there? I'm going to the sick people. I'm going to the sick people because they need a physician. So is Jesus glossing over the fact that they are sinners? No. And I think a lot of the times in our current society, it's very easy to have people tell us, well, you shouldn't judge. And that's probably the only verse of the Bible that they've memorized. Do not judge, lest you be judged. But Jesus here says, hey, they're sick. They need a physician. But yet, if they're going to spend time with him, then that means they want the help of that physician. Isn't that what it indicates? However, on the other hand, the Pharisees rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. And so you can almost see Jesus doing air quotes in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To keep the same way, no, to repent. But he's going to help that. And so the righteous are so filled with their pride that they can't see their need for salvation. But sinners can, and he will help us on that, or help them. And so it's interesting what happens here when you look at pride, because neither will work nor compassion satisfy pride. So John the Baptist came before Jesus and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Pharisees, a lot of them, they gave John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. He was announcing that Jesus was going to show up anytime. They gave him a lot of headaches. Hey, why are you? Who are you anyway? What gives you the right to baptize? And then Jesus came, and he was going toward the sick and trying to help them. And so Jesus says, you know what? You guys are not satisfied. There is nothing I can do or anyone else can do to satisfy you. That's what he's saying in essence here in Luke 37, 31 to 34. To what can I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So no matter what you do, the people who are steeped in pride, they are not happy. And that's a cautionary tale for all of us, I think, because at some measure, and you know, I'll admit to you in front of everybody that it's something that I struggle with too. And I know that I'm not the only one that struggles with pride. It's very easy to struggle with it, especially if you are not, at rock bottom, shall we say, of society. Very easy to struggle with it and say, well, at least I don't have that problem. But Jesus puts pride at the top of his most hated list. And so it should give us pause if we're ever going to stop and think of ourselves as having ever attained. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says this, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Not just, well, I really don't like that. You know, I'd prefer that you didn't do this. No, it's an abomination. A proud look, number one. Number one. And notice the qualifications for an elder. Little strange insertion there in verse 6. But an elder has to be one who is administering the church and doing things for the church and making sure that he's facilitating things, and making sure that people's needs are being met. 1 Timothy 3:4-6 says, "One who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the children of God?" Okay. But notice verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." So the devil fell into condemnation because of his pride, and it led to everything else. So pride is the gateway drug of sin, if you will. You start with pride, and it'll go everywhere you want to go. Because then you think you've got it all together, and then it all goes on from there. And so be careful with pride, those of us who are believers. Because that's not Christ's heart. The Bible repeatedly reminds us to be cognizant of the fact that all saved people start as lost people. If you're saved today, hallelujah. I'll tell you what, I'm happy to be there with you, and it's great. There's peace, there's joy. But we all started as lost as can be. Enemies of God. Not just, hey, I'm over here, I took a wrong turn. No, we're enemies of God. Take a look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't go out and say, hey, I'm going to wait for you to get it all together, and then once you got your stuff together, then come on back and then we can talk. He didn't say that. He came and said, look, you guys are way out there. And not only that, verse 10 says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's my worst enemy out there, and I'm going to go save him. I'm going to at least open the door. If he wants to come through, great. That's the heart that has to change us. That is the soul of God, is this compassion that he goes after that one lost sheep. And so God is willing to save even those who society hates the most. In Luke 19:5-10, we have a story of a tax collector. And at that time, a Jewish tax collector was the most hated and reviled of all society. Because they cheated, that's what they did to live. And not only that, they took taxes out of their nation and gave it to the Romans. They hated the Romans, and so they hated anyone who was associated with the Romans. And so Zacchaeus, he makes his approach to Jesus, and he says, you know, he's hanging up in this sycamore tree just to see him, and Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, come on down here. I'm going to stay at your house today. He invites himself, because that's what Zacchaeus wanted. He wanted to be close to Jesus. That's why he let go a little bit of his dignity. He climbed a tree, and he's looking down and saying, well, I just want to get as close as I can to see Jesus pass by. And what would it take for someone to want to climb a tree, an adult man, to climb a tree and to look down at someone passing by? If you think about what would be in a person's heart that would make you want to do that, you can imagine a desire to ask a question that you can't bear yourself to ask. A desperate need, a desire, a longing for connection. And so as Jesus passes by, Zacchaeus climbs a tree just to get a look at this man who has preached love and forgiveness. And if only that could be for me, but I'm just going to look. And so Jesus hears this prayer in his heart. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he did come down and received him joyfully. Notice that quick response is right there. And then when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look at what's in his heart. Look at what comes out. Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not just to save the ones that are lost if they come to me, but to seek them out. And that's the heart of Jesus that we need to have as well. And so the compassion has to be at the forefront, because there's no room for pride in the life of a believer. Romans 11, 19 through 23 says, you will say then, branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Okay, 20. Do not be haughty about your salvation, but fear. Verse 22. Okay. God has given us goodness, if you continue in his goodness. What does that mean? We have to reflect his character, his goodness, his compassion. Otherwise, you will be cut off. God is able to graft in a sinner. And so there's no one here, if you've not committed your life to Christ, who can say, I've done too much wrong. God can't accept me. Yes, he can. And not only can he wants to. He's seeking you out. And if you can hear that on your heart, you know that he is seeking you out. But that's something for us to remember too, who have already made that acceptance. We need to have our own focus on things. We need to focus on our own sanctification and not on others' sinful state when they're coming to the Lord, is the point. Therefore, my beloved, in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So working out our own salvation with fear and trembling means that we are trying the best we can to progress. And I think it's very easy, especially in the culture that we have now, to pray the sinner's prayer. Yes, Lord, I accept you. Please forgive me. Come into my life. And then back to the way I was. Okay. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a tremendous thing to be given a gift by God. It's a tremendous thing to be given a chance at eternal life when he just didn't have to do that. I was talking with Jenny last night and thinking about how God created us, knowing that we would fail. But he didn't just leave us alone, because to him, it wouldn't have mattered. He could wait 5 billion years and it wouldn't have mattered to him. But to us, it would have been death. If he would have just said, you guys are on your own, I'm tired of you guys. Even if he wouldn't have just completely wiped us out with a thought or some kind of a curse or an asteroid he could flung at Earth and just plink, okay? He could have done that. But if he would have just said, I'm going to ignore you guys because I don't like what you're doing. It's an amazing thought. What says that Jesus had to come down and open a door for us to be saved? Nothing. And that's the amazing sense of gratitude. When I look at that, I think, what amazing grace that Christ has for a sinner like me. How many times does he have to forgive me, and yet that door is right there open? Why would he do that? And if I think about that, there's no way that I can look at someone who is struggling and say, you know what, buddy? There's no chance for you. Why should I even waste my time on you? There's that relentless pursuit that Christ kept coming after us, kept opening that door until he was literally pushed out of someone who is an unbeliever. Their own life, their own choice has pushed him out. That's the only time he stops. And so is that my approach? We must show compassion as he showed compassion on us. Now, that doesn't mean accepting sin, but that means having compassion on a person. Matthew 18, 35 says, should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you? This is another parable that Jesus spoke. I mean, this is something that he repeats over and over again so many times. We must never stand in pride before God stand before God in pride. Luke 18:9-14. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those two things go hand in hand. Hey, I've got this all together. What's wrong with you guys? Right? Those two things go hand in hand. You can't despise somebody else unless you think you're better than them or different from them. Right? And so here, these people think, no, I'm righteous. Guess what? Check it out, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One loved by society, one pure, white, and beautiful, and looked up to, and the other one, the scum of the earth, as that's the way people saw them back then. The Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And he probably went on and on and on. And Jesus told the Pharisees at another time, he said to them, those things that you're doing are good, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law, compassion. The same way I had compassion on anyone who has accepted me. And notice the tax collector. He doesn't say, hey God, I'm cool, I'm not going to change. But what does he say? He, standing afar off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is a true position of a believer, is that deep sense of humility and gratitude. And so I want to take a little break from my sermon here to sing an a cappella with you, if you will. Indulge me with this. This is a Negro spiritual that I don't think have sung before. Standing in the Need of Prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my elder, not my leader, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my elder, not my leader, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher, not the sinner, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher, not the sinner, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Thank you for that singing. We must recognize our struggles and seek strength from God to overcome. Notice James here, leader of the first church in Jerusalem, in his book, chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Right? So should we just willy-nilly say, well, whatever, you know, the law's been done away with and I can do whatever I want? No. Paul said earlier, the law has not been abolished, but we established the law. Jesus has said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. And so those laws, like the Ten Commandments, are still in effect. And so we keep those. Not because that's a way to earn salvation, but because if I respond to God, I'm going to start keeping his law. I'm going to start doing it. You know, there's things I don't understand, I'll be honest with you, in God's law. But I'll tell you what, there's a thing my wife was asking, why do we have to do that? And I said, you know what? I don't know. I didn't make the rule. But we're going to do it. Okay? That's what it says. And I'm not going to change that. And sometimes I've come to an understanding of a lot. Oh, wow, epiphany, boom, I understand this. Okay, yeah, I'm glad we did that. And there's other times where I'm like, I just don't get that. But hey, God says it, that's what I'm going to do. Okay? But notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay? So when you step up to a position of leadership, that means that you have to be even more on point, more committed, that you are going to keep God's law, not just for yourself, but also for the example that you would have on other people. And the knowing of the fact that if you mess up in a public way, not that anyone ever assumes that you're sinless, but let's say that you mess up in a public big way, you're going to lead a lot of people down. That's just a fact. We're going to have a stricter judgment if you become a teacher. But notice what he says here in verse 2. He admits this. The leader of the church. For we, not just you guys, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he's a perfect man. Are we perfect men? I don't know. I would hesitate on that one, right? 1 John 1:9, if we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us. But yet on the other hand, he continues 1 John, and he says, anyone who is of God does not sin because he lives the way God lives. And so, yeah, there are struggles, but we progress. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, another disciple of Jesus, notice the progression of faith. Does it mean that we just give our lives to Christ and then, okay, that's good enough, you know? I mean, I've already checked my box and I'm in the kingdom, okay? But it says, for this very reason, giving all diligence. Diligence means what? It means you try. You keep working on it. Try hard. To add to your faith, okay, we start with faith, then what do we add to it? Virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. So you start off with, okay, I'm going to do the right things. Knowledge, I'm going to do them for the right reasons. Self-control, I'm going to make sure that I'm controlling myself. And control, perseverance, I'm not going to quit in doing the right things. I'm going to keep on going. And godliness, perseverance, godliness. To brotherly, and notice that he doesn't end at godliness. Okay, I'm godly. You know, he doesn't stop there. Verse 7, to godliness, we add kindness. Right? It does no good if you're godly if you're not kind. People see you and they're like, okay, I can't understand this holy man. I mean, he's way off there in the mountaintop, you know. I can't even understand what he's talking about. But if you add to godliness kindness, then suddenly people say, well, how can I get a taste of what you have? And not only kindness, as in, okay, well, let me help you, somebody who is not there yet, but also love. Not the kind of love where it's all feel-good stuff, but the love that means I help someone. I intervene with their life. I talk to them. I interface with them. I don't, you know, look down at them. I understand that they're the same condition of a human being as I am. They have a choice, just like I had a choice, and I still have a choice every day. Do I serve God? Do I submit to Him? Or do I not? If they make the wrong choice, I love them enough. Hey, look, I'm going to tell you, man. I want you to live. And so I'm going to tell you. If they make the right choice, hey, look, I'm going to encourage you. Hey, are you struggling with something? Let me help you. For if these things are yours, and you abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice you can't get to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ until you get to love. For he who lacks these things, so there's a contrast, is short-sighted, even to blindness. Is it easy to blind ourselves as Christians if we forget about the people who need to have our kindness and love? And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we close this thought process here, we notice that Jesus went to a well in Samaria as he was passing through the country. His disciples went to go get something to eat. They were hungry. And apparently they told him, hey, look, you know, we're going to get you something and we'll bring it back to you. And Jesus said, you know what, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here and I'll just hang out by this well. And a woman comes out to draw water. And the Bible says, I guess it's in another place, I didn't quote it here, but she came out and it was around noon. Hot of the day. That's not when women came out to draw water. She was an outcast, even from her own Samaritan village. And part of it, we find out later, is because she was a woman, let's just say, who couldn't keep it together with, you know, having a stable marriage. She had been through at least 5 different men. The one that she had right then wasn't really her husband, which is kind of like, okay, not good. And so here she is, getting water by herself. Not with the rest of the women. And then Jesus dares to say something to her. He's a Jew. She can tell just by looking at him and his clothes. He's like, okay, there's one of those Jews. I know what he's thinking right now. I'm just going to get my water and get out of here. And then Jesus says, well, give me a drink. She's like, what? Why are you talking to me? Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And so anybody else might have come up with a completely different answer. But Jesus is again answering that cry of her heart. What does she want? She wants to be made right. She wants that gift of God. She wants to be forgiven. But she's not going to go out there and tell anybody about that. It's one of those things that she's held on to for a long time, but when she spells it out to people, they don't accept it. They don't listen. And who would she tell anyway? Everybody can see what kind of woman she is. But now Jesus is going to say to her and speak straight to her heart, if you knew who had said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. And so we're taking the conversation a whole different way, right? He wants a simple drink of water. In exchange, he's going to give her life. Not just in the future, eternal life, but life more abundant. And you can see in the following verses how she completely changes her mentality. And she goes right back to her village and says, hey, everybody, somebody who told me everything I ever did. Ordinarily, why would that be a good thing? Right? Especially since everybody already knows. But she comes back with such a smile on her face and such a radiant attitude that suddenly now everybody's like, hey, wait a minute, stop everything. Let's go out and see what this guy's got to say. She even told them, hey, look, I think this is the Messiah. And they went out and followed her, and they ended up saying, we now believe, not because of what you said, but because we've heard it for ourselves. But where did it start? It started with that compassion to seek and save those who are lost. And so again, I say, to those who are here who have not accepted Christ yet, he has compassion on you. There is such a thing as eternal life. There is such a thing as joy. There is such a thing as real peace to where you can let it go. And there's, how do you describe the peace that you feel in your heart when you can forgive and you know you've been forgiven? I don't know how to put that into words. But it sure feels better than hatred in your heart. That's there for you. But to the believer, I say this, don't stop chasing after Christ. He's got more for you. Not just a drink of water, but living water. Water that will change you and continue to work with you and continue to strip off all those layers of sin in your life to the point where eventually you will put on that kindness you'll put on that godliness, you'll put on that love that he has. And when you talk to other people, it just pours out. That's what's there for you. Don't stop. And so I'll say this. God bless you.